Okay, let me invite you to go and have a seat. I hope you're doing well. I really do. I'm glad you're here. And, you know, Sunday mornings around here have a mix of a lot of things. The one thing that seems to run through everything is the fact that we enjoy a fellowship in Jesus Christ. Amen? We are so blessed. And I know at this time of year, and we'll refer to that a little bit more this morning, but I know at this time of year we're focused on blessings in a unique way, and that's good. And perhaps that's a necessary reminder through the rest of the year as well. There was a word in the early days of Christian faith that was a word for denial, for sacrifice, for self-discipline. And some of the early Christians in the early Christian centuries used it to refer to growing in a greater focus on Christ and on God. It was a word that sometimes was attached to sports because of the aspect of denial and sacrifice. And anyone who runs or who competes in some sort of athletic event and really tries to compete well knows it takes denial and it takes sacrifice to compete well, right? So we understand what it means when it comes, we understand what learning and denial means when it comes to sports, when it comes to professional and non-professional occupations. You need to learn your job. Those of you who employ people, either in owning your own business or being a manager in some business corporation, public or private, you know that when you bring someone on board, there is a learning curve of training. So we understand that learning is important when it comes to professional, non-professional occupations. Those of us who have been married, for us, 33 years, understand that in marriage, practice and learning become very important. And yet, when it comes to our faith, quite often, we tend to expect it to be automatic. Well, I told God that I was sorry, and yet I still struggle with this guilt. I rededicated my life, and yet I find myself still wrestling to overcome the habit. Now, do we understand then when it comes to Christian growth, it takes effort and there are slip-ups along the way? Sure, we understand that. So why are we so surprised when we encounter challenges and we discover that progress is not always as quick as we'd like for it to be? Weather bulletin alert gets our attention. The ticker runs across the bottom of the screen and is then replaced by someone standing before us on the screen in front of a radar of a map giving us the latest weather update. And this morning, we hear these words getting our attention from the sermon in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 5. Now, I want you to note that in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 4, that priest on earth, for instance, in the Old Testament from the tribe of Levi, was appointed to that role, and he served in that role, a physical human being, as he was ordained by God and called by God, and he understood his role in serving in tasks that God expected, that God called him to do. But in verses 5 through 10, we transition to Jesus, who has been called to be a high priest. And we're told in verse 10 to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, whatever that means, right? Listen to these words. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. It is Declaration of Sonship Day. It is Coronation Day. It is High Priest Day. It is Return to the Holy of Holies in the Heavens Day. And the red carpet has been rolled out for Jesus, and it extends to earth, and we have felt the welcome. Now, there are lots of thunders which come out of heaven, but not every thunder is completely understood. And yet, even if we don't understand the thunder that originates in heaven, we find that we're affected by that thunder. Specifically, technically, Melchizedek. Melchizedek is an interesting figure coming onto the scene. He comes up very few places in Scripture. And even where he comes up, we are given very little insight. In Genesis chapter 14, beginning with verse 18 down through verse 20 primarily, Abraham has rescued his nephew Lot, who has been taken captive along with others, and their properties have been taken by these kings. He rescues Lot. He's coming back. Lot is living there in Sodom. The king of Sodom comes out to Abraham, says thank you to Abraham, offers to give him all of the different goods that they have recovered from the kings who had taken it away. Just give us back the people. And Abraham said, no, you can have everything, except that Melchizedek, who is called a high priest of the Most High, shows up. Abraham, he blesses Abraham, and Abraham pays to him a tenth. He shows a preeminent role of Melchizedek. And then we jump forward to the Psalms. And in Psalms 110, verse 4, it's a messianic psalm, which means it has echoes moving forward to Christ. And in Psalms 110, verse 4, here comes Melchizedek again out of the blue. And then we arrive in Hebrews. In chapters 5 through 7, Melchizedek takes on a very significant place, a very significant role. Melchizedek in some way illustrates to us the type of priesthood that we discover in Christ. Now, heaven retains much of the mystery, but you and I have unwrapped for us some very important things about Jesus. That Jesus as high priest came to be high priest in a different way and by a different place. Now here's what we mean. It was not an earthly father that opened the door for Jesus' ministry. That's the way it was for all of those Levitical priests. Dad was of the tribe of Levi. I'm of the tribe of Levi. I serve in this capacity because I am born into this particular family. But with Jesus, it wasn't an earthly father, a physical father that opened the door for his ministry, but it was a heavenly father. And the other things, in spite of all of what we don't know about Melchizedek, that thunder from the heavens, it remains a mystery. What we do understand is that like Melchizedek, who comes at priesthood a different way and in a different place, Jesus does not serve in an earthly holy place, attending to a blood sacrifice in that earthly physical holy place. But Jesus attends to a spiritual holy place, a heavenly holy place. And where Jesus attends is beyond the reach of humanity to corrupt and to destroy that place. So here is our Christ who offers the blood up there, but he goes to class down here. On the stage, there's an array of books. Anybody who teaches class can probably identify with some of the things that are on the sides of these boxes. Either through some sort of fundraising program at school where you're giving the kids the incentive to help raise money for some program, but these things are typical of what you would find in any of our schools these days. And Jesus goes to school, but where he goes to school is not in the heavens, it's on the earth. There he offered the blood sacrifice, but here we are invited to go into the classroom and watch Jesus learn. Let's pray together. Dear Father, as we do step into the classroom and as we watch Jesus, we watch him learn and we watch the unfolding of this wonderful story that gives us hope and opportunity. Dear Father, may we be impacted by what we see in Jesus. May we be transformed by what we learn from the way he lived his life, the sacrifice he gave, and the opportunities he presented us. In Jesus' name, amen. And there in that classroom, as I watch Jesus, there are four thoughts that are very difficult that grip me. One is this: life on earth. You see, his humanity leaves me wondering how and why. Well, the Hebrew writer, the sermon's already begun to unfold that. The answer to both of those questions, how and why, is actually God. How did Jesus become human? How did Jesus become a high priest in the heavens, but here on earth? Here on earth, he is giving his life and then offering that blood in the heavens. God is the answer. And what does that mean? What that means is that we are given a relationship with God because of what Jesus has done. The blood sacrifice that he gave and the blood sacrifice that he offered. If you remember at the end of chapter 2 and at the end of chapter 4 both, he identifies with us completely and fully. Whatever you're going through, Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. But if we simply look at Jesus identifying with us as an emotional bonding, we miss the point. It's not simply about Jesus bonding with us emotionally and knowing the disappointments that we endure in life. It's about Jesus knowing exactly where our spirit is at in times of strength and in times of weakness. He knows our weaknesses. And it is a stunning thing that in spite of my weaknesses, my Jesus loves me and accepts me. Does that grip you? Gives me chills. Gives me chills. If Jesus wants reasons to reject me, I can give him reasons. Can't you? But he loves me still. He accepts me still. One of the difficult things to grasp about Jesus as we watch him in the classroom is simply his earthly existence, that God came to earth. But it's also his human practices. You see, prayer is a very human practice, reaching out to God. And if you notice, look again at chapter 5. Listen to how Jesus prays. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions. How? With loud cries and tears. Who did he offer it to? The one who could rescue him. Now, I don't know, but maybe you and I are invited to enter a particular segment of his classroom time in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we see Jesus struggling in pain. In fact, if you'll look in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, he is so overcome with emotion, he intensifies his prayers, and the sweat, it says, dropping from Jesus were like drops of blood. And there we are, and we're watching. And we are understanding that what we see in Jesus, it's an enigma because it really seems bigger than we are. It's hard to grasp, but here is Jesus who's illustrating for us a very human practice. We pray. We pray. Does God pray? God prays. Watch him in the garden, God prays. Does God pray with emotion? God prays with emotion. Is God gripped by circumstances? Watch the sweat. Watch it drop. How intense are the emotions? Watch the blood. Watch the blood. Blood flowed from Calvary, but blood flowed before Calvary. In fact, you might even say that blood's been flowing from eternity, hasn't it? We got a humanity that's gripped by the sacrifice of Jesus. Where do you want to go with the cross? You simply want to go forward? Hebrews says that the cross goes backwards too. Cross goes in both directions. I mean, that cross piece is a metaphorical peace, isn't it? Reminding us all that what happened on the cross was an event, but it was an event that just wrapped up all of history and all of humanity. What we see in Jesus is, it's enigma too, not only human practice, but we see human experience. God's suffering. Now, I don't know about you, but the idea of God's suffering leaves me with wonder. Why would God suffer? It makes me wonder about his limitations. It makes me wonder about his purpose. Why would God suffer? Jesus, God taking on humanity, God incarnate, the physicality, the material, the physicality, God chose that. It was a selfless decision of divinity through which the obedient and the self-disciplined life would be gained. Was it necessary for Jesus to endure what he endured? It was absolutely necessary. God chose it to be necessary. It's an amazing thing that a God who can have all and has all could choose to suffer for all. But that's what we see. And not only that, here is a Jesus, and again, this is the puzzle. It's a hard thing to grasp. But here is a Jesus in whom we see human accomplishment, human achievement. He perfected piety. He was heard because of his submission, his godly submission, his reverent submission, that he perfected piety. So here he is performing on a stage that is witnessed by humanity, but also by the heavens. And then when Jesus has performed on the stage and all have watched him perform, he leaves the encore for me. And I watch him as I'm about to perform the segment that's expected of me. And I recognize that for Jesus, going to school seemed to be a pretty important activity. Now, some of us look at school as a necessary time in life that we long to be over. Amen? Some of us can hardly remember when we did not go to school. Some of us may have needed to go to school longer. But when we look at Jesus, school was important. And if it was important for Jesus, maybe it should be important for me. Now, are there those times in life when education becomes absolutely critical? In fact, survival can be dependent on education. Maybe my survival, maybe somebody else's survival is dependent on education. As parents, beyond the formal time of education, we try to teach our kids certain things that we feel are critical for their understanding what it means to survive and exist in this society. There are times that education is very, very important. And when we see Jesus, prioritizing going to school. Well, if God can go to school, maybe I can go to school. But we also see in Jesus a redeeming dimension to suffering. You know, the truth is that suffering and faith can only be separated if we live a dualistic life. In other words, if we partition off from our life those things which are very difficult to reconcile with what makes sense, what is reasonable. But if we don't do that, we recognize, and Jesus didn't do that, what we recognize that Jesus saw in suffering a redeeming aspect to his suffering. So maybe there is with mine too. Everybody here has, or is, or will go through times of suffering. Amen? Hello? Now the suffering may change from one family to the next. But everybody goes through suffering. How are you going to handle your suffering? How are you going to view your suffering? I think a serious treatment of suffering is to see within it the reality that there is a redeeming possibility, and Jesus demonstrated. Did Jesus suffer? Jesus suffered. God suffered. Was the suffering just? Was the suffering fair? Should Jesus have had to undergo what Jesus chose, and he did choose, what he chose to undergo? Did he experience rejection he should not have experienced? Did he suffer losses he should not have had to suffer? Did Jesus go through times that any reasonable person assessing what Jesus endured would walk away saying, that's not just, that's not fair. He should never have had to incur that, to deal with that, to suffer that. I think the answer is likely yes, but God chose to. Now the truth is this. There are some sufferings that we choose to endure. If you choose to sign up for the military in this country, you are inviting some experiences in times of suffering, right? Now you are. And we joke about basic training, but compared to being on the battlefield, there's no comparison. There are some sufferings we choose. A mother chooses to have a baby. Is it a painless experience? It's not even a painless experience for dad. It's certainly not for mom. There are some sufferings we choose, but there are some sufferings we do not choose. They are chosen for us, aren't there? But the one question still remains the same. How will you and I view our suffering? Now, here's Jesus' suggestion. There is a redeeming dimension to your suffering, wherever it comes from. There is a redeeming dimension. There is a good possibility that can come through suffering. Now, suffering is not the heart's desire, but suffering is the opportunity for success. And when we think of Jesus and we look at his life and what fills his life, we see his life filled with emotion. And I know a lot of times we'll make statements like, well, I'm not just a very emotional person, unless, of course, I attend a football game, then I'll hug strangers all around me at the... And then I begin to wonder if I'm not very emotional becomes a crutch. Can I tell you a real story about a friend of mine? It was somebody who we really saw each other very seldom anymore. And all of a sudden, one day, he showed up at my door down in Houston. Knocked on the door. Anybody that knew him would say, that man has no personality. Anybody that knew him would say, that man is not an emotional man. Now, by trade, he was an engineer. That's no knock on engineers. It's just I know a lot of engineers who struggle to have personality. Not everybody, but he fit the mold. And he was a retired engineer. And he showed up at my door one day, my office door. Hadn't seen him in a long time. He walked in. He said, my wife, whom I knew very well, had been diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And this non-emotional man fell to his knees in my office and wept and said, would you pray with me? And the preacher knelt on his knees with a non-emotional man with inadequate words, just struggling and leaning and being. Some of us may be a little less emotional than others. But when you look at Jesus' life, God's life, his human existence, he offered up loud cries and tears. If God is emotional, can I be emotional? And so maybe this idea of I'm not very emotional or I'm not an emotional person is really more of a crutch than it is an accurate description. It pushes people away. It keeps me safe. Maybe that's the problem. I'm too safe. I'm safe from people. I may even be safe from God. God wasn't afraid to cry. God wasn't afraid to cry. I grew up pretty unemotional. Grew up pretty unemotional. We didn't do a lot of hugging. Now, as much as I hug now, we didn't do a lot of hugging in my house. We didn't use a lot of expressions like I love you. We just didn't say those things. That's not the way my parents were raised. So that's not the way they raised me. I feel like that my passion throughout my life and my ministry has in some ways been defined by learning to be emotional. Learning not to be so guarded. Opening up. Now, I don't know. Maybe it's okay to be unemotional, but if I really want to be like Jesus, if that's really what I want, it's not just a bracelet on the wrist, God cries. God cries. God sweats, God agonizes, and other people know it. Other people know it. Other people know it. And when I look at Jesus, I see his life is filled with faith. We see that, and so he calls us to faith, and maybe my life should be filled with faith. And in Jesus, we see a piety that's there, and maybe my life should be described by by piety, and not simply the cinematography presentation of piety where we see the monk in the robe and he walks quietly or in total silence and lives that way in existence in some commune, but a piety that lives and works among people, a piety that truly does come from within. And you may see the piety externally in various ways, but it comes from a devotion, a dedication within, a sacrifice within, an emotion within, a faith and a trust within. That before the song comes out here, the song's already being sung in here. That before the prayer comes out, the prayer's already going on in here. That what you see out here is not a pretension. In fact, all it is an echo of the symphony that's already happening in here. So what's going on inside of you? Is there a symphony in there? Is there a prayer symphony? Is there a song symphony? Is there a loving other symphony? Is there a loving God symphony? Is there a rededication symphony? Is there a penitence symphony? Penitence symphony? I don't mean the constant, I feel guilty. I think sometimes the idea of feeling constantly guilty is a way to excuse ourselves. I'm not asking you to constantly feeling guilty. I'm asking you and I'm asking me to have a penitence within our life that we recognize the need to be more like Jesus and where we fall short and be resolved for that to change. What symphony is going on inside of you? What symphony is going on inside of me? Jesus' life was filled with piety. Jesus' life was filled with piety. Well, here we are at the end of a long pier, and we hear these words, these sermonic words, which are echoing. And they leave me with some very difficult things about my God. And let me share these with you, and I want to show you a video, and then we close out this morning. But please hear these things. This is honest. I'm not offering you the solutions. I'm offering you the questions. You know what is hard to grasp about God? One of the things for me out of this text, it is hard for me to grasp a God who has to learn. I am much more comfortable with a God who already knows, aren't you? But when I hear the sermon, even though I don't understand, it's hard for me to grasp. I think I'm grateful he did. Do you know what I'm uncomfortable with? I'm uncomfortable with the idea that my God weeps. It's just too real. It's too human. I'm not sure I want my God to weep. And yet, I suppose it is a better alternative than a signature idea about God, of God who is in the heavens, who glares with anger and sends lightning bolts and hailstones at the slightest indiscretion he sees. So maybe I'm grateful for his tears. And you know what I feel greater peace over? I feel a greater peace over God who is already perfect, where perfection is the beginning and not the ending. But that's not my God. And then again, maybe as I see a God who is being perfected, he shows me the way. We live in a very blessed time, and we have lots of reasons to feel blessed and to be grateful. I'd like for you to watch a few of these inspirational thoughts and be encouraged to count your blessings. Be blessed by these words as we close out. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. I've got a lot of reasons to be grateful. A lot of people in my life to be grateful for. But you know what I'm most grateful for? I'm most grateful for a God who entered a very human school, who endured a very human price, and who presented to me a very human opportunity to walk hand in hand with a God who is divine. If you've got any need to come, come all together, we stand and sing. One.